name is Todd Bagley. For those of you who don't know or have not heard me speak, be prepared for three things. You'll probably hear some type of a pop culture reference. Second thing that will happen is you will feel uncomfortable when I talk. And I'm actually going to jump into that very, very quickly. But the third thing that will happen is that at the end of the talk, you'll say one of two things to yourself, or you may say, you'll say something to the effect of, I've never thought about that in that way before. And or you'll think the second, man, we are all no dumber for hearing that. I recently had a conversation with my brother, who's a pediatrician. I'm a pediatric dentist. And here's where it's going to get awkward. We had a conversation about COVID, masks, vaccines, mandates, mental health, social history, and free will. Everybody feel comfortable right now? Right? It actually took us about 45 minutes, part of this conversation, to realize our ideas were actually very closely aligned. What took us 45 minutes to get there was a mentality that comes from this. We live in a world where we look at Instagram, we'll look at headlines, and so we'll shoot back, hey, I've heard this, no, I've heard this, I've heard this. And we're never able to capture anybody's real solid foundation of an idea. It wasn't until at one point in time we realized, okay, let's sit down and let's actually look at what you're saying. And we decided we weren't going to talk in absolutes. Absolutes meaning a statement like masks will save everybody from everything to anybody who was wearing a mask is a sheep. That's probably pretty awkward. I don't intend for that. No, it's out there, right? That's awkward. But you can see the extreme absolute statements on both sides, and we've all heard them the last year now. And there's the separatism that comes about from it. That's actually what I want to talk about, is the separatism. The point where I realized this talk with my brother was beneficial was when I spoke to a brother on the following Sunday in our ward, who came across and he said, are you anti-masks? And I was able to explain to him, not in a soundbite, no, I actually am not anti-masks. I wear masks almost the entire time when I'm at work because I know that there is an effectiveness to them. But I also know that that effectiveness only goes so far. I'm also aware that there are other parts of the equation that play into the mask scenario. He was able to explain to me his background, and we didn't walk away thinking to myself, that guy's on my team or not on my team. Came away thinking, this is where this person is, and I recognize you as a person, and I appreciate the courage that you have to tell me exactly where you're coming from. We have lost that as a people. One January evening during the mid-80s, a large group of women met in their local chapel in Salt Lake City to hear the inspiring words of a few speakers. One speaker, a woman in her 30s, told of how her toddler, choking on a coin, was saved by an older sibling who performed the necessary maneuver to expel the object. The speaker told the audience how blessed she was that God loved her and her toddler enough to deliver them from such potential horrors. At that moment, amongst the congregation, in fact, a pew in the back, there was a soft yet audible whimper. As the speaker continued to express her rightful gratitude, the whimper from that same location grew into an open sobbing. From that back pew, a sister about the same age as the speaker stood up. This woman then walked briskly out of the chapel, into the foyer, and out of the building. Anguished, that distraught sister walked home alone in the dark, cold night. The entire way home, she cried tears of sadness and anger. She was unable to reconcile God as a father of love. Such a loving character as spoken of by the speaker surely could not be the same being who was tormenting her so precisely. I'm going to cut off that story there. I'm going to tell the rest of it at the end. I'm going to reference just a couple scriptures. We see where absolutism is dangerous. That Satan, whom thou hast commanded in the name of my only begotten, is the same which was from the beginning. And he came before me, saying, behold, here I am. I will be thy son, and I will redeem all mankind, that one soul shall not be lost. You see the absolutes going on here? I'm gonna do it all. And that's a good selling point. I mean, if you put that on Instagram, you're like, not a bad idea. You gotta sign up for that. One other absolute story that is actually a play on wisdom, using absolutism to show a ridiculous scenario. But if y'all remember the situation where King Solomon is approached by two women, one has a baby that's alive, one has a baby that's dead, and they're arguing who's the mom. And King Solomon throws out an absolute. Let's do something absolutely ridiculous. Divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other. Then spake the woman whose the living child was unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son. And she said, O my Lord, give her, the lying woman, the living child, and in no wise slay it. But the other said, let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it. Kill the baby. Do you see the exposure that absolutism gives to a scenario like that? It bears open wrongful thinking. I'm going to quickly state what is realism and what is absolutism. There is a huge spectrum here, I realize that. I'm not an absolutist, I'm not an absolute realist, but we talk it out, we have conversations, we need to discuss. Realism, definition number one, the attitude or practicing of accepting a situation as it is and being prepared to deal with it accordingly. The main part here is the situation as it is. Information is needed. Information cannot be withheld. If you're withholding information, a person cannot responsibly address a situation. Second definition, the quality or fact of representing a person, thing, or situation accurately or in a way that is true to life. Satan's plan was to absolute the earth. God's plan was, it's going to get ugly for good reason, but I'm telling you how it is. Absolutism definition, and there's tons of these because it applies in many different areas. In government, it's an autocracy. Listen how this actually applies to Satan himself. Autocracy is a system of government in which supreme power over a state is concentrated in the hands of one person, whose decisions are subject to neither external legal restraints nor regularized mechanisms of popular control. Satan's lie. In psychology, splitting is the failure in a person's thinking to bring together the dichotomy of both positive and negative qualities of the self and others into a cohesive, realistic whole. It is a common defense mechanism. That's why we all jump to it so quickly, because it's a quick and easy defense. The individual tends to think in extremes, all or nothing, black or white. The people who suffer most from absolutism in our world, and always has been, our children. And this is why it's interesting that me and my brother, who both work with kids, both seen kids suffering over the last year and a half in a way that we've not seen before. On the same point, if you can find the movie Jojo Rabbit, parents, adults, go and watch it, and you will see how impactful absolutism is on a child's mind. Do that, if you will. Assignment. Something that we're losing today in the world is semantics, or the meaning of words. The main thing that's being played in our world currently, the blurring of the meanings between kindness and love. I'm going to take a quote from C.S. Lewis. Two quotes. Talking about this very thing. By love, in this context, most of us mean kindness. The desire to see others than the self happy. Not happy in this way or in that, but just happy. What would really satisfy us would be a God who said of anything we happen to like doing, what does it matter so long as they are contented? We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven, but a grandfather in heaven. You see the kindness in that? My grandfather's so kind, but my dad. A senile benevolence who, as they say, liked to see young people enjoying themselves, and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might truly be said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all. Not many people, I admit, would formulate a theology in precisely those terms, but a conception not very different lurks at the back of many minds. It's been changed. That's how sometimes we hear kindness and we're like, love. That's what that is, love. As if the two are absolutely equal. C.S. Lewis then says there's kindness in love, but kindness and love are not coterminous. They don't mean the exact same things. And when kindness is separated from the other elements of love, it involves a certain fundamental indifference to its object, and even something like contempt of it. You eliminate the conflict because you don't care about the person that you're interjecting with. Not being able to recognize that there can be some constructive conflict. And actually, that's the intent of this world.
This last statement by Lewis is an excellent description of the passive-aggressive manner that exists in our culture, a manner which is imperceptibly subtle to those of the culture, but is glaringly obvious to those without, as in this short story. A customer to a music shop in Salt Lake City told of being helped by a highly qualified staff member. Their conversation was interrupted by the pounding of a piano by two young kids. The staff member turned around and approached the children, then bluntly informed them that the $100,000 instruments were not to be touched. His thick New York accent implied he was not native to the Utah atmosphere. In returning the conversation with the customer, the staff member relayed that he was likely to be fired. The reason: people in Utah, on average, did not appreciate his customary New York candor. He told the customer that such directness is just the way things operate where he is from, and no one gets offended. He then chuckled a bit and said it was strange to him how things work differently in Utah. People are very kind to your face, but they have no problem speaking poorly of you when you are not present. The customer told the staff member how unfortunate he felt for him. Later, in relaying the story to others, the customer jokingly stated, "I've not seen him working there anymore. I assume he's been fired. But that's all right. I didn't really like him that much anyway." What this story shows us is that some believe that avoiding conflict qualifies as kindness. And true as that definition may be, such kindness is far, far removed from love as defined by Christ. Because true love has expectations, it demands responsibilities and accountability. See if you can follow this notion through the following scriptures. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." John 14:15. "If you love me, keep my commandments." John 15:9-14. "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you." Mark 10:21. "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." In these examples, Christ demanded commitment, friendship, and sacrifice. Did he do so out of kindness or love? One last scripture here in quoting Christ is John 8:7-11. I'd like to ask the question, is it kind to tell someone to change their behavior? "So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, being at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. go and sin no more. Now, is this not the equivalent of saying, do not do it again? Viktor Frankl, the great author, psychiatrist, neurologist, and Holocaust survivor, saw love in this way as well. Love is the only way to grasp another human being in the innermost core of his personality. No one can become fully aware of the very essence of another human being unless he loves him. By his love, he is enabled to see the essential traits and features in the beloved person, and even more, he sees that which is potential in him, which is not yet actualized, but yet ought to be actualized. Furthermore, by his love, the loving person enables the beloved person to actualize these potentialities by making him aware of what he can be and what he should become. He makes those potentialities come true. By Frankl's notion and Christ's instruction, love has far more to do with promoting potential than appeasing discomfort. Such a thought may have enlightened that sobbing woman walking home in the cold and the dark, all alone. That woman was my mother. At the time, she was only several weeks removed from the loss of her one-year-old daughter, my younger sister, who had choked on a peanut and died. My mother learned in time that the character of God of which the speaker talked of was not an absolute. God could love a person in one way of potential and another person in a potential just opposite. Because love is not defined by comfort and kindness, she learned to appreciate that God loved her enough to build in her a strength one would never gain without the untimely loss of a child. Because God loves us, and because we profess to love him, we therefore have an obligation to do the following, in good times and bad. Number one, speak responsibly. When discussing meaningful things, whether social or spiritual, we should speak from a point of educated honesty. We should avoid the empty rhetoric of today's social media soundbites. What my wife, Lindsay, jokingly refers to as an Instagram education. Number two, listen intently. Recognize that people often struggle to express what they really mean. Behind buzzwords and anecdotes is usually an individual that has genuine care. Seeking that care makes for, and this is an important term, productive conflict. Number three, seek the discernment of the Spirit. This one can be difficult because the nature of the Spirit is such that we will not all receive the same instruction. Yet why else would it be important for us to individually hear him? Number four, love courageously. In addition to kindness, we must exercise expectations and demand responsibility of ourselves and others. Only in this way can our divine potentialities be achieved, both collectively and individually. I see these things in the name of Jesus Christ.